Cold outside, or is it cold outside this morning? Well, praise God that we can be in a warm building and gather together this morning and be able to worship His holy name. So allow me to read our call of worship this morning, which is out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to do exactly what this text is calling us to do, to behold your power and your glory right here this morning in the midst of your people as we gather together and continue to praise your name and sing songs to you who are worthy of all praise. We thank you, God, that you have not left us in a dry and weary land. You have given us rest. You have given us life in Christ. And it is Him who we come to worship this morning. So we thank you. We praise you. We pray that you would use the rest of this service and the ways that we are singing this morning and the lyrics and all aspects this morning to glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen. Beautiful song to pray right before we dive into the Word of God this morning. So thank you for you guys leading us in worship this morning. Before we get into the Word, I want to just give some quick announcements this morning. First of all, my name is Matt Karger. Welcome to church. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'd love to be able to connect with you and meet you after the service. There's a way to also connect with our church as well. If you've received a bulletin, there's a connection card that is inside of that bulletin, the first thing that you'll probably see, which has an opportunity for you to kind of write down your email address. Any questions you may have about the church, this is kind of just our way of trying to reach out to you and for you to be able to know what's going on in the life of our church, and especially if you have any questions. So if you don't mind filling one of those out, especially if you're new or a visitor, then you can put it in the offering box on the way out, and I'll be more than happy to get in touch with you in that particular way as well. A couple of just other announcements happening in the life of the church that I want to just bring you up to speed on. Most of these are inside of the bulletin, but first of all, I just want to give just kind of a praise to the Lord for a good, encouraging first week of life groups that launched last week. So we had life groups meeting on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday nights, and from what I heard from all of them, was an encouraging time with everyone meeting together, so praise God for that. And if you notice inside of the bulletin, just a couple of things to mention. First, also the Valentine's dinner date night, which is on the 13th. That's this upcoming Friday. Registration is the last day to register for that is actually today. So we need to make sure to kind of get the food orders to the restaurant, so they can prepare for us. And so if you haven't signed up for that yet, and you've been thinking about it, today's the day. You can do that by just scanning that QR code right there or through the link that I've sent in the emails as well. And you can register for that, which is this upcoming Friday, starting from 6 o'clock to 9 p.m., meeting at the restaurant there. Also, you'll notice the Men Above Reproach group. This is a group of men. You guys know who you are that are meeting every other Monday through the year. And so our first meeting is going to be on the 9th, which is tomorrow, starting at 6:30 p.m. One of the things that you'll notice under Mark Your Calendars that's new is the men's breakfast. That is actually, there's a little bit of a typo there. It's not actually supposed to be February 21st. That is actually next month, so March 21st. At 8:30 a.m., we meet in the fellowship hall downstairs. So look forward to that. Mark your calendars for that for the men. And then also a youth night that's happening on the 25th of this month from 6 to 8 p.m. That is going to be at my house. So there's a couple of you that have already reached out to me and expressed interest in that. So if you're wanting to have your youth to come to that, then please let me know just so I can get a good head count of how many people are going to come, and I can make sure to give you guys address information that you may need as well in regards to that. So that's going to be a youth gathering on the 25th. Hopefully this will be a normal rhythm for the life of our church this upcoming year, where the last week of every single month we'll have kind of a youth gathering together, and you can invite your friends, and it's a way for us to connect and hopefully get to learn and grow spiritually together. So I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. And so with all that said, I think that's probably enough of announcements for this morning. You're going to see also inside of your bulletin a outline to today's sermon and a map of Jerusalem. Both of those things will come in handy in our text that we're about to get into. So keep those aside with you. All right. Well, with that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help and his blessing as we work through this particular chapter in Nehemiah together. So, Father, we come before you again thankful to be here and thankful to be able to learn and grow relationally and spiritually. We do thank you, Lord, for just the blessing that it is for your people to gather, not just on Sundays, but also throughout the week. Many life groups that are happening each week, and we're grateful for that. Thank you for those who have participated in that and are engaging in the life of our church. And I pray that you would bless the leaders and their assistants and those who are a part of each group, that you would grow our church spiritually, and so that we may glorify your great name. And that's what we ask that we would do this morning, that in the moments that we have ahead of us, that we would continue to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and for his church. Lord, this is the reason why we gather, to behold your glory, to behold the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so I pray for us this morning that you would use your word by your spirit to edify your people, to encourage us, to build us up. God, I pray that you would convict some. Would you draw people to saving faith, those who do not have a relationship with you that are here this morning? Lord, I pray, God, that you would save them, transform them from the inside out. We're not talking about just mere outward appearances, Lord. I pray, God, that you would do a work in the heart, true transformation, that we would leave this place this morning different than when we first came in. That is a work that only you can do, and so we're asking you for your blessing this morning. We pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs as well, hearing the gospel proclaimed. We pray for Jake and Isabel, who are going to be leading that effort down there this morning, and pray for them and for all the kids that are going to be down there. Lord, would you use your word to pierce their hearts, even at a young age? Would you cause them to see their need for a savior, for a redeemer, to redeem them from their sin? Lord, would you do a work in those kids' hearts and minds as well? So, Father, we thank you for this morning. What an opportunity, what a privilege it is to be here. Thank you for this building. Thank you for the warmth that we have just being in here physically, spiritually. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the students, you guys can head downstairs. Well, many of you probably know that today is a pretty big day for football fans, and especially for Patriots fans, right? There you go. I got one woo. If you have been following the Pats this year, you know that they've had a pretty remarkable season. But just in case, if you haven't, let me just fill you in on just a few statistics. For the last 2 years, the Patriots have finished with a record of 4-13 and were one of the worst NFL teams that were playing. And when this season rolled around, there are many who doubted the Patriots and doubted that they would be any good. But under the leadership of a new coach, they finished this year's regular season with a record of 14-3. They won the last three playoff games and are looking for one more tonight in Super Bowl 60 against the Seahawks. They essentially went from being one of the worst teams in the NFL to being one of the best teams in the NFL in 1 year. And so how is that possible? Well, I'll tell you how. By everyone on that team being bought in and unified under the mission, and each person doing their part to advance that mission forward. This is what it takes to accomplish something great. It takes true teamwork from every level and every position. And from a football perspective, that means every player, every coach, every coordinator, all of the supporting staff, the front office, the water boys, every person in position on the team is valuable. And when you think about it, the same is true for ministry as well. Ministry is a team effort. Every single member in the church who's committed to Christ by faith is valuable in the kingdom of God. And not only valuable, but indispensable, especially in regard to its advancement, the gospel advancement around the world. God has given his people a mission, and he calls all of his children to unite underneath that mission and labor for the glory of God. So that means from young to old, to pastors, to lay people, evangelists, prayer warriors, worship leaders, nursery workers, cleaners, counters, everyone in between, every single church member is called to do their part to edify the body and to reach the lost. In other words, everybody is somebody in the body of Christ. And it's that type of ministry mindset that we are going to see in our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3, for many, is a chapter that is often skipped over. At first glance, I admit, it's not very appealing. Within the chapter, there are 32 verses, 38 hard-to-pronounce names, which many of them we know nothing about. There's also 42 different groups that are listed and 11 different gates that are mentioned around the wall of Jerusalem. So you may be wondering to yourself, what can I possibly learn from that? Well, I think that's what's so beautiful about the Word of God. It's because 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's true not just for chapters like Romans 8 or Ephesians chapter 2, the popular chapters, but it's also true for this chapter as well, in Nehemiah chapter 3. So if you aren't there already, let's turn together to Nehemiah chapter 3, and let's dive in. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 371. Again, make sure you grab your outline and the map that's in your bulletin as well. Both of those things will be helpful as we kind of walk through this chapter together. And so what we're going to do is we're basically just going to walk through each little section, one section at a time, and instead of just reading the whole entire chapter at once. So if you're there with me, Nehemiah chapter 3, say amen. All right, great. Let me go ahead and just read the first two verses for us. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built." So let me just stop there for just a moment. Before we kind of go any further, let's remember the context right before this rebuilding of the wall took place. If you remember, Nehemiah had just made the 1,000-mile trek to Jerusalem. And once he arrived in the city, what did he do? He walked around the city for 3 days. He took a 3-day journey to assess the damage of the walls and come up with a plan. And so after those 3 days, we saw in chapter 2 of last week in verses 17 and 18 that he gathered the people together and he motivated them to accomplish this God-given mission together, right? He said, look at the trouble that we are in. The city of God lies in ruins and its gates are burned down. Let us rise up and rebuild together. And so when the people heard about God's good hand being upon Nehemiah, they strengthened their own hands to collectively get to work and to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah chapter 3 then is essentially a list of names and sections around the wall that describe the collective effort that it took to accomplish this particular mission. And what we see here is all of the people of God stepping up. They were answering the call. They were taking ownership and immediately rising up to meet the challenge. In fact, the word rise is used multiple times in the last several verses. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, the people collectively said, let us rise up and build. 2 verses later in verse 20, Nehemiah responded to their opponents and said, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. And then notice it again in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then Eliashib the high priest, what did he do? Rose up with his brothers and built the sheep gate. So we get no type of hesitation here. They're not dragging their feet to get to work, right? The people of God are responding to the call of God and they're doing it with quick obedience. A mark that ought to characterize each one of our lives as well. Now it's significant that the description of the work begins with the priests and particularly at the sheep gate. First of all, the priests were the spiritual leaders of the community. They were the ones who were tasked to take the lead in restoring the proper order of worship in the city. But you might think to yourself, we're talking about wall building here. What does the wall have to do with proper worship? Well, if you remember, the city of God was supposed to reflect the power and the glory of God to the nations. It was an object of praise, with the temple being the main place where God's presence dwelt and God's people gathered for worship. So the people of God, to the people of God, this was more than just a rebuilding project. It was more than just a construction project. This was a God-ordained spiritual work that was going on. Which, by the way, is exactly why the priest consecrated the work. They made it holy. It was spiritual. It's also the reason why they started that work, particularly at the sheep gate. So take your maps out for just a moment. Let me show you kind of where this is at. If you don't have one, hopefully someone next to you does. I know the writing is a little bit small, but you can still see it there. Notice the temple at the top of the map. You see the temple on the very top of the map there. Notice that the sheep gate was right behind the temple. And it was called the sheep gate because it was where the sheep that were to be sacrificed were brought into the city. And so that obviously makes sense, especially with the proximity of the temple there. So the priests were the ones who rebuilt the sheep gate first, and they set its doors using the supplies that Nehemiah brought from his trip. And then they continued to consecrate the wall project all along that upper northwest corner of the city. So you see next on your map, if you move counterclockwise from the sheep gate, there is the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. These were two lookout towers, and two of them were there because it was the most vulnerable side of the city and the easiest point to attack due to the flat land that was leading up to it. If you remember, most of Jerusalem was set upon a hill with valleys around it, but not this particular part. Some historians believe that in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, that they came in through this particular way and ambushed this part of the city on that northwestern wall. So in verse 2, we see the priests working on this section, but notice that there's also men next to them working as well. We see Zakur, the son of Imri, which there's not really much known about him. And then we also see men from Jericho. Jericho was a city about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so particular men from this region were also coming down into Jerusalem to help with the project as well. And so this is something that you're going to notice as we continue to go forward, specifically the repeated phrase next to him or after them. And these phrases are nearly in every single verse of this particular chapter. And they highlight the fact that God's people were collectively, they were all working together side by side. That's a point we're going to come back to in a little bit. So as we continue to move counterclockwise on the map, we see next the work done at the fish gate, which we see is the next gate there, and that is also described in verses 3 through 5. So notice what verse 3 says. It says, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. That's probably just butchered that, but that's all right. There's probably going to be more of that, where that came from. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. So just a couple of comments here. The fish gate is where the traders and the merchants brought their fish into the market, most likely from the Mediterranean Sea, which was west of Jerusalem, west of the city. And notice those who helped and those who didn't in this section. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. These guys were actually mentioned in the first group of exiles that came back to the land in Ezra chapter 2. So those guys helped. Then you got Merimoth, the son of Uriah. He was also earlier identified in Ezra chapter 8 as a priest who weighed and counted the silver and gold that Ezra came back with. So he was kind of like Ezra's treasurer. And then we'll see in verse 21 that this same guy also repairs the second section of the wall near the high priest's house as well. So he's doing multiple things here. But then it says next to him is a man named Meshulam. Now there's a lot of people that are named Meshulam in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but we find out about this particular guy in chapter 6 that his daughter actually marries Tobiah's son. You remember Tobiah from last week? Tobiah was not a good guy. He opposed Nehemiah and he opposed the work of the wall that was being done pretty heavily. And so we'll see more clearly in the next couple weeks some of this opposition that Tobiah brought forth. So this must have been clearly an awkward family gathering, right? Now notice in verse 5, you see the Tekoites join in, which they were from the city of Tekoa, which was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. This is also where the prophet Amos was from. But notice the people that didn't join. It says that their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Now that phrase there literally means that they were stiff-necked people, which the Bible often describes as people who are stubborn and prideful and refuse to humble themselves and refuse to submit to the will of God. And that's who those particular leaders, those nobles in Tekoa were. Maybe they thought this kind of manual labor was beneath them. Maybe they resented the plan. Maybe they didn't like Nehemiah altogether. But whatever the case, Nehemiah was trying to mobilize his people to accomplish something great together. And these guys missed out on a blessing due to their pride and their stubbornness. There's so many lessons that you can take just from that. But the moral of the story is that those who are truly his will follow and submit to God's plan. And that's exactly what we continue to see as we move along each section of the wall. And the next section that we see is the old gate. So let's pick it up in verse 6, read down to verse 12, and see what this section has to say here. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah, which means old. So that is the old gate. The gate of Yeshanah and the old gate are the same thing. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. And Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. So notice again on your map for just a moment. Notice where the old gate is at. It's right next to the fish gate. And then you see the Tower of Ovens below that. The Tower of Ovens was probably a place where they cooked all of the bread for the temple, which is why it was called the Tower of Ovens. And then notice the broad wall that extends out from there as well. That's the section that these guys also worked on. What I want you to notice about this particular section are the workers that Nehemiah highlights. In verse 7, you have people from the northern cities of Gibeon and Mizpah and some high officials that were also working on the wall. And then you have goldsmiths and perfumers and rulers of different districts. And even in verse 12, you have the daughters of Shalom working on the wall as well. And so what's the point? The point is, as we continue down the wall, we're seeing the widespread community collaboration to rebuild this wall together. It was a collaborative effort. Everyone was helping out. Different families, different professions, different genders, those with high status in society and those with lower status. Every single person was coming together, uniting around the same mission and getting to work. And they're doing it regardless of who they are or what particular area they were working on. And that is significant to this particular chapter. And we continue to see that in the next section as well, in verses 13 and 14. So look at 13 and 14 for a moment. It says, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. So the valley gate is in the middle of the western wall. If you're looking at your map, you'll see the valley gate pretty much right smack dab in the middle of the western side of the wall there. And so they rebuilt that and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate is the southernmost part of the wall, right at the very tip there. And then it says, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Now, if this is the same Malchijah that is listed in verse 31, this is a man that was also a goldsmith, someone who handled precious metals. And he was also a ruler of a district. And what gate is he working on? He's working at the dung gate, where some of the most unprecious things and unprecious garbage was dumped out from the city. And so again, I want you just to notice that personal preference or status did not rule the day here. People were simply willing to help where there was a need, because they understood that they were building for something much bigger than themselves. So let's continue to move on and look at the work from the fountain gate to the water gate, starting in verse 15. On your maps, we're now to the east side of the wall, starting at the bottom there where the fountain gate starts. So look at verse 15. Let's read down to 27. It says, "And Shallum, the son of Kolhezah, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk." This is a different Nehemiah, by the way. "Ruler of half district of Beth Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Benai. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maasiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living in Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel." All right, so I'll take a breath. Got through that section. I want you to notice, though, the fountain gate, like I said before, is on the east side of the city. So this is where we're kind of starting at now. All the way up from the fountain gate is all where this work is being done, past the buttress, past the water grate, all the way up to the wall of Ophel, which is essentially the whole eastern side almost. And that's the section that's being repaired here. And did you notice people were repairing opposite of their own homes, right? So there's clearly a vested interest in their own work, right? Because they are building up the wall right behind their house. And multiple times in this section, you see people that were already listed working on the western side of the wall, also helping out and repairing another section on the eastern side of the wall as well. So it wasn't like to them like saying, "Hey, I got my job done. I did what I was supposed to do. I don't have to do anymore. Thank you very much." No, they continued to work and continued to look for a need of where there was a need, and they stepped in and helped until the job was completed. It's pretty remarkable. Now look at this last section from the horse gate to the muster gate, and we'll finish up with this particular chapter here. But it says in verse 28, "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah," this is the guy I was mentioning before, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner, and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired." All right. So we see this section, this last section here, is really kind of emphasizing the entire northeast section of the wall that's kind of wrapping the temple complex and completes our full circuit of Jerusalem. So we've come full circle, if you notice. We began at the sheep gate, moving counterclockwise all the way around the wall and ending right back where we started at the sheep gate once again. Now, I want us to take a step back for a moment and just look at Nehemiah chapter 3 as a whole. Because it's worth asking once again, what is the point here? Why go through every name and every painstaking deep detail about recounting a rebuilding project that happened centuries ago? What significance does that have for you this morning? Well, here's one. And one of them is because God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. In the book of Jeremiah, God promised that he would restore his people and his place of dwelling after the exile. And so each name that's represented here, each gate that was repaired, each person who stood up and answered the call to rise up and build is like a flashing light to us this morning that says God is faithful and he always keeps his promises. And those promises didn't just end with the finishing of the wall. When we look at the broader scope of all the scriptures and try to figure out how does Nehemiah chapter 3 fit into the greater plan of God's redemptive story, what we see is that the rebuilding of Jerusalem was always designed to point us forward to a greater building project where God's presence wouldn't dwell in a temple or within a city, but would rather rest in the very hearts of his people. This is a promise of the new covenant, a work that the prophet Ezekiel said would transform sinners from the inside out, giving them a new heart and placing within them God's spirit to cause them to walk in obedience to him. And praise God, the one who brings the fulfillment to that particular promise is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Christ came, he did not come merely to rebuild a city or to restore a physical temple. He came to build a people from every tribe and every tongue and every language. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus purchased and redeemed that people for himself. And so through his cross, he bore the judgment that they owed. He canceled the debt of sin that was rightfully theirs. And he brought those who were once far off, separated from God completely, brought them near by his own blood. This was God's master plan of redemption for sinners like you and me. And it was set in place even before the foundation of the world. Nehemiah chapter 3 is just a little glimpse in the story that points us forward to the fulfillment. Again, the rebuilding of Jerusalem was just like a signpost to us that points us to this greater reality that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now, as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot even prevail against it. As the good news of the gospel is proclaimed like it is here this morning, every single person who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ's finished work of redemption is just another living stone on that building project. The New Testament continues to pick up language like this, specifically in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that God's people, who are now composed of both Jew and Gentile by faith, are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. It says, in him the whole structure being joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord and into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in other words, believers in Jesus Christ don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship today. They don't have to go to the temple to worship because they themselves have become the new temple of God through Christ. God's glory no longer dwells in a physical building, but in the very hearts of his people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the cornerstone and the builder of this new covenant work. So when we read Nehemiah chapter 3, and we see God's old covenant people rising up together and rebuilding the wall, what we're really seeing is a shadow of a greater reality, pointing us forward to a new and greater and better covenant, a greater work that Christ has fulfilled and is continuing to accomplish today through his church, through people like you and me, through exactly what we are doing here this morning, through the proclamation of the gospel. This is where Nehemiah chapter 3 gets exciting. Because where does this leave us? If Christ is the one building his church, and if every believer is a living stone in that building, then what that means is that each person has a place and a purpose in the ongoing work of gospel advancement in all of the world. Think about that for a moment. Just like the people in Nehemiah's day, how they rose up side by side to build the wall, Christ now calls every single one of his people, regardless of status or background or age, to joyfully take their place in strengthening his church and serving one another and advancing the gospel for the glory of God. We, in a sense, are collectively being called by the Lord Jesus to rise up and build, to love one another, to edify one another, to build up the body, to go and make disciples of all nations. And if you think about it, what a privilege that is. What an honor that the God of all creation would even look at undeserving sinners like us to the point where he would send his own son to rescue us out of the slavery of sin and bondage of sin that we were so in, free us from that, and then invite us into his work with him. That is amazing. Undeserved. This is a privilege. This is a gift. God doesn't need us to work for him and with him. He invites us in. He has chosen to use his people as a means to glorify his name among the world. We get to do that. We get to do that. We get to do ministry. However, far too often, God's people fail to see it this way. And as a result, they fail to carry forward the mission that God has invited them to do. And what do I mean specifically? Well, let me give you just some common impediments, you could say, hindrances that we need to be aware of, obstacles that are often seen in churches today that destroy this ongoing type of gospel work. You see them in your outlines. Number one, apathy and isolation. Pretty self-explanatory, right? Those who have no enthusiasm and no interest or no concern for the things of God are going to be those who have no desire to move forward the mission of God. And likewise, when Christians isolate themselves from the people of God, from the community of God, they're not merely neglecting the community, they are actively disobeying God's design for how his people grow and how his people serve one another. They're rebelling against him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So apathy and isolation are like a deadly 1-2 punch to gospel work, hindering gospel work. And so is, number two, lack of acceptance regarding amoral preferences. What do I mean by amoral preferences? I mean non-sin issues. Romans chapter 14 calls it opinions that are neither right or wrong. Oftentimes, the work of God will stop dead in its tracks when people make their preferences regarding non-sin issues, personal dogmatic convictions, which either cause them to not participate in the work at all, or to judge those who think differently, or to do both. And churches decline and divide and are destroyed over this stuff all the time. From preferences over the color of the rug, to political preferences, to schooling preferences, to food preferences, to personality preferences, to group preferences, to even tertiary theological opinions. There's a whole host of non-sin issues that can easily become impediments to gospel work if we are not careful. And what it comes down to, honestly, it's just a prideful, judgmental heart. Because it lacks acceptance of another brother and sister of Christ who may think differently than you do. And lodges one's own opinions as being the standard for what is right and wrong for everyone else. Now, there is a place for that if it's clearly outlined in the scriptures. But when it comes to non-sin issues, there's no place for that in the body of Christ. It's something that we must look out for and guard ourselves against as a church. And this goes hand in hand with number three, gossip and slander and chronic complaining. In the book of James, James illustrates that the tongue can be an unruly fire that can cause quick damage if it's not checked quickly. I heard of a story not too long ago about all these very things, gossip, slander, complaining that were happening in the church behind the scenes. And it very quickly ended up destroying the church, left them without a pastor, and left their congregation dwindling and declining in numbers. This stuff is deadly to gospel advancement, to gospel work. Just as is sharp and stinging words as well, like in number four. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, it says that harsh and rash words are like sword thrusts to the heart. Think of the vivid picture that is. In Proverbs 18, verse 21, it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. You know what happens when someone is sharp with their words? The receiving person automatically puts a guard up and is that much more likely to stop engaging and stop connecting with that particular person, especially if he or she is a repeat offender. How in the world do you think the gospel is going to move forward and the church is going to be edified when people are sharp with each other? It can't. These are hindrances. Lastly, unforgiveness and relational bitterness. Paul warns in Galatians that bitterness in the heart can lead to believers devouring one another. Another word picture that's pretty stark. The book of Hebrews tells us that the root of bitterness can spread and cause defilement among God's people. So when unforgiveness is allowed to fester in your heart, then the grace of God is not being extended to others, and it may even reveal that it's never actually been experienced in that person's heart whatsoever. I want you just to look over this list for a moment and think back to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you notice that none of these things were present among that group of people. And they must not be allowed to take root in the church today either. So the question now is, how can we as a church prevent these things from happening? If these things are common impediments that destroy gospel work, then what are the catalysts? What are the things that fuel gospel work in a positive way? Well, first and foremost, there must be clarity regarding what we are doing, regarding God's mission. And this is exactly where we saw Nehemiah start, right? Everyone knew the mission. They were clear on what they were collectively called to do. Right? So let me just ask you, are you clear on what you are called to do as a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you clear on what the mission of the church is? If not, let me just clarify for you, it's simply to make disciples of all nations. And we do that here by beholding the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel in all of the scriptures so that the saints may be built up and that sinners would be saved. Listen, the gospel message is the only message that we have. But it's the message that changes lives. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so when the whole entire church is clear on that mission, the mission to proclaim the gospel in every single thing that we do, then ministry doesn't have to be competitive, right? It doesn't have to be based on our own personal preferences or only the things that we want to do. Rather, it's something that we all join in on and we help when there is a need. Regardless if we enjoy one event more than the other or prefer one ministry over the next. Because we know that every single ministry, every event, every prayer meeting, every life group, it all serves the greater purpose of gospel proclamation. And that is something we should all be on board with. Clarity on why we are doing what we are doing is just helpful, isn't it? Especially in keeping the fire aflame in God's gospel work. Secondly, not only does clarity fuel gospel work, but so does solidarity and purpose. So remember how Nehemiah motivated the people of God, right? He said in chapter 2, "Let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer derision." Shame. So what was his motivation? It was so that the people of God and ultimately the glory of God would no longer be mocked and shamed among the nations. So God's glory was the unifying purpose that every single one of his people labored for. That was the reason why they did what they did. And it should be no different for us today in 2026. Because the glory of God fuels gospel mission. Regardless of gifts or roles or personalities, everyone is working unto the Lord and not for their own selfish ambitions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we must do everything unto the glory of God. Not our own glory, not our own fame, not our own name, not our own kingdom, not on the only things that we want. God's fame, God's glory, God's kingdom. The people of Nehemiah chapter 3 knew that, and they unified together underneath that banner. And so should we as a church. Thirdly, the work of the gospel continues to move forward when God's people are faithfully devoted to God's means of grace. What are God's means of grace? Scripture, prayer, the ordinances, one anothering with each other. And we see no better picture of this in the early church in Acts chapter 2. What did the early church in Acts chapter 2 do? They were together all the time, weren't they? Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. God's means of grace. Faithfully devoted to God's means of grace. Number four, diversity in service within the covenant community. I already mentioned this many times already, but one of the things that chapter 3 in Nehemiah highlights most is the widespread community effort to accomplish the mission, right? Every single person was helping out. Merchants and rulers and priests and sons and daughters and goldsmiths and perfumers. People who lived 5 miles away, people who lived 20 miles away. If there was a Newport Bridge around Jerusalem, people probably would have crossed the Newport Bridge to get there. People from all over the place, in every kind of background, every age range, they were all valuable and needed to the entire mission project. And that's exactly how Paul describes the members of each church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Everybody is somebody in the body of Christ. Valuable, indispensable, in need of one another. Every single member has a gift to use to build up the whole. So how are you using your experiences or your own giftings or your circumstances or your talents? How are you using the things that God has blessed you with to be used towards His greater purposes of edifying and building up the body of Christ? Ephesians chapter 4 says that when every part of the body is working properly, it makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the question for you personally, how are you contributing to that building project? And maybe what next steps do you need to take to maybe better align yourself to what God is calling you to do for His glory? And just quickly, the last thing here is for good and faithful ongoing work of the gospel, there needs to be resiliency through adversity and opposition. We're going to see more of this in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But as the people were working on the wall, they weren't just tiptoeing through the tulips. This wasn't just like a great party for them. This was hard work. And there was opposition that they faced. There was adversity. There was hardships. There was the enemy attacking them. And likewise, we experience the same thing as believers today, don't we? The question really isn't if we will face these particular things as believers, but how do we respond to them in the midst of when they happen? How are we preparing our minds and our hearts now for when we face them if we're not experiencing them right now? And what we'll see in the next couple of weeks is that God's people are those who are resilient. And they stay faithful to their calling regardless of what comes, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the type of opposition that is faced. They're faithful. So just to wrap up, I just want you to think about these lists here. If God has called you to join Him in the ongoing work of building His church, what hindrances to that work do you need to repent of? What quote-unquote gates need to be repaired? What walls in your life need to be built up again? The walls of your homes, the walls of your marriage, the walls of your attitude or tongue. Is there unforgiveness in your heart? Someone that you know that you need to reconcile with, and you probably have known this for years, but you've yet to do it. because you're harboring some unforgiveness, some bitterness in your heart because of something that happened to you years ago? You need to make things right. Maybe you need to build up the wall in your heart towards unbelievers. You look around the world and see a bunch of unbelievers around the world, and they just frustrate you to no end, and you don't have a burden for them. You don't really have a burden for the lost. You just get mad at them. Maybe you need to rebuild the walls of your love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. How is the Spirit of God using this particular passage on this particular morning to speak to your heart? Whatever it may be, let us repent of any gospel impediments, and let us rise up and build so that Christ's name would be exalted in and through us for His own glory. And to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You. We bless You this morning. We praise You that Your name is great. You are holy and righteous and good. You have given us Your word that trains us, convicts us, challenges us, and at the same time empowers us. Empowers us to move forward, to grow. Surely there are people here this morning the Spirit of God is reaching and touching and speaking to. God, would You give them strength to respond to You in the ways that they know that they should, so that they may be used by You to glorify Your great name in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be encouraged by this benediction from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, which says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Praise God. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the day. Don't forget to sign up for the Valentine's dinner date night if you haven't. And we will see you guys throughout the week in life groups and next week on Sunday. God bless. Go Pats!